Last Sunday, we started with the following points. We started talking about an antinomy, of which the Bible is full of them, and we defined it as a seeming contradiction between established truths caused by human limitations. And this is a reality that is always there when we study the Word of God. We should emphasize a few words. Number one, it is a seeming contradiction. That means from our viewpoint, as men and women, it's a contradiction. But it does not mean that it's a real one from divine standpoint. But as we study the Word of God, we are going to find that there are certain truths that are seeming contradictions between established truths. And what we mean by the word established truths is if we're honest with the Word of God, if we study it carefully and meticulously, we do admit, yes, this is truly what the Word of God says, but I can't separate and reconcile what it says over here clearly with what it says over here clearly. And therefore, we have a problem. Seeming contradiction between established truths. Why do we have that? Well, because we have human limitations. We have limitations due to our humanity that simply means these are going to exist. Now, for this, we've suggested two paths that may be taken. The path one solution is this. Over on the left, we have truth A, which is established, clear, obvious. If we're honest with the Scripture, it's really there. And we have truth B. And truth B also is established, it's clear, it is what the Word of God says. Path one, then, says between A and B, we can't pull them together. Now, first path in solving that would be, we fall in love with A. We fall in love so much with A that we can't tolerate anything that seems to contradict A. And B seems to do that. And therefore, and it's understandable, if we take path one, then we will modify or deny B to fit A. And that's normal, that's natural, that's easy to do. Or, let's suppose we fall particularly in love with truth B. That also is established by Scripture, and the temptation would be, well, B is such an important point, it is such a vital truth, and yet A seems to contradict it, so we modify or deny A in order to fit B. Now, the result of that is biblical imbalance. Biblical imbalance. And what we will be doing, if we have chosen A, we'll be talking about A all of the time and never talking about B. Or we'll be talking about B all the time, never talking about A, or bending one of the two of them. Path two solution, and I believe this is the one that must be taken, is simply this. We assert A in its fullness. Everything it says is true. We also assert B in all its fullness. And that has a requirement. And the requirement is we have to accept an antinomy. One thing that goes this way and one thing that goes this way, and we don't bend this to this, and we don't bend this to this. We don't try to bend both and make them meet in the middle. We simply say, I cannot put those two things together. The result will be a biblical balance. And in that area, we mention many things that require this. The person of Christ requires that we accept this because He is deity, fully humanity, and yet He's one person. We mention the Trinity as another example of it. The Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are all God. They are not one-third each, and when you put them together, you have one God. Each one is fully God in the fullest sense of the word. So, the Son, who is fully God, the Spirit, who is fully God, the Father, who is fully God, we still have what? One God. We mentioned, along with that, the fact that creates an antinomy, And some people will take path one. For example, there is a thing called tritheism. Tritheism solves the problem of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and tritheism solves it by simply saying there are three gods. And that is a solution. It's a logical one. It seems to fit together. It matches the truth that you can establish that the Holy Spirit is deity, that the Father is deity, that the Son is deity, and therefore the conclusion is there are three. What it does not do is overlooks all of the passages and either modifies or denies them. Tritheism would really deny them. Deny the passages that teach that there is only one God. And they have a solution. They're logical. It fits. It puts things together. But it's not biblical balance. And that is what we have been working with so far. We have the fact that God is sovereign. We have the fact that man is responsible. That's another area, and we're particularly going to look into a sub-point of sovereignty, which is election, and a sub-point of responsibility is the responsibility of men to believe the gospel. And therefore, as we said last week, and I wish I knew who I was quoting, but I don't. It was a mathematician who made the remark that if you were given 5 minutes to solve a mathematical problem, he would use four determining how he would solve the problem and 1 minute trying to solve it. And that's why we're spending time on something like this, is that I'd rather spend the time on finding out how are we going to handle this. And I believe we have an antinomy in beginning at the broad base that it is true that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign in His universe. He is in control at all times, all places, under all circumstances. It also says man is responsible. I'm sure you've all had the question come up or cross your mind, perhaps if we'd be studying omniscience. God knows everything. Past, present, future, omniscient. He is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He is never surprised. And we can teach that, and it does come directly from the Bible. Why pray? That makes a difference. It's going to happen anyway. Well, we find that that is, and we'll deal with that particular one. Well, let's talk about it. Colossians 3. I'm going to mention it later, but Colossians 3. Let's suppose we take that approach. And I guess we should ask, first of all, is that logical? Seems to be. God has His plan. God knows no surprises. And I don't think I'm brushing against anything that any believer sitting here this morning doesn't agree with. Do you think God is ever surprised? Of course He isn't. Does God know everything? Of course He does. Is God in control of His universe? Of course He is. Well, then, why should we ever bother to pray? It's not going to change anything that is not already settled in the mind of God. And yet, Colossians 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, which means coming right off at the beginning of the verse, whether we see it as logical or not, if we don't do it, it's disobedience. So we're told to do it. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up a door for the Word. What is Paul's belief system at this point? You pray and you ask God to do something. You can come back and say, why do that? He's going to do it anyway. He's sovereign. He's in control. He knows whether a door will be open or not. Why do it? And if you argue in that way, then you are taking path one solution to an antinomy. And you're saying that the, let's suppose, truth A is ask God to open a door. And you come back with truth B, God is in control, God is never surprised, God has a plan, God knows everything that's going to happen, and therefore somehow you either deny or modify the actual statement of A. The other approach is you must ask God to open a door or no door will be opened. We must pray and ask Him to do this. And you assert that in all of its force, in all of its fullness. On the other hand, when you come to the passage that deals with the sovereignty, the omniscience of God, you assert it in all of its fullness. And what are you left with? Requirement of this. This is true. This is true. And the requirement that I have a human limitation. It doesn't look like this with God. With God, it's like this. It all fits. But we have human limitation, which brings this into the picture. If we can buy and move down that line, then we will have biblical balance. And the Word of God requires it if we're to do that. And so we're starting with an antinomy. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. One of the spinoffs of sovereignty is election, simply meaning, since God is sovereign, God makes choices and has made choices and does make choices, and His choices are eternal. And no one, I think, can deny that the Word of God does teach that God has made eternal decisions. On the other hand, we have a spinoff of responsibility, which is the command to believe for salvation. Now, we ought to take some of the choices of God and divide them into some of the classes of election. Number one, the Bible speaks of a corporate election in the Old Testament. Corporate election. Now let's face it, I think among most conservative believers, those that hold to the authority of the Word of God, I think the minute we say the word election, where does your mind immediately go? It immediately goes to election for salvation. But I think we ought to be able to see that election has many facets and aspects to it of choices that are made by God, and one of the first is corporate. And we'll put a passage with it. We could put many passages. We'll put sample passages. Isaiah 41, 8. Isaiah 41, 8. Now, actually, each one of these types of election or types of choices made by God could really be supported by a whole lesson, but that's not our point. 41 verse 8. The Hebrew word for choice or election is the verb bachar, and it simply means to pick or to select or to choose, and it is the Old Testament word for that. And in verse 8, this, among other verses, says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have elected, or whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." And therefore, the corporate election in the Old Testament was God's choice that the Messiah and the Savior should come through the seed of Abraham. So corporate election, the choice of Abraham, eventually coming down to Jacob. And, of course, the choices in that circle continue, do they not? Because it's Abraham who is chosen, and then his coming down to Jacob, and from Jacob he has the 12 sons, and within those 12 sons, God exercises another election. And the election he functions there is to choose Judah, that it will be from Judah that the Messiah will come. And then with Judah, you have a further narrowing down to the family of David in Samuel. And therefore, you have the concept in the Old Testament of a corporate election. You also have, narrowing this all the way down, to what we might call a messianic election. And for that, let's use Psalm 2, verse 2, 6, and 7. Psalm 2, rather. The Messiah is to be God's specially chosen one, selected one. Chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to interject right here, and we do often along the way, just a note that has nothing to do with these elections, but a matter of Bible interpretation. And let me write it out and see if it doesn't sound to you. Always see the general picture before attempting the specific. Always establish the general picture. The overall teaching. Always establish the general picture before attempting the details. And I think you can see that makes good sense. There's always a temptation on a particular subject in God's Word to always want to get into the details. First, instead of coming from the big picture, top of the triangle, down to a more specific picture. And that's what we're trying to do here with election. Let's see the general picture so that we're not reading a particular thought on election into every passage, but see what is general. Psalm 2. Obviously, choice is very much at the forefront. And this is probably one of your most messianic psalms. The kings of the earth shall take their stand, and the rulers shall take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. And anointing obviously indicates that this is the one that He has chosen. Verse 6, but as for me, the Lord speaking, or Yahweh speaking, I have installed my king. Obviously, a choice has been made upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. When He said, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. So you have several election verbs or election words. Anointed, verse 2. Installed, verse 6. Decree, verse 7. Due to man's depravity and sinfulness, he always resists God's choices, as much of your Gospels is going to indicate concerning the coming of Christ as Messiah is resisted by the chosen people. Third, God has exercised choice with regard to geography. Geographical election. We're looking at the choices of God. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And coming from the perspective of Old Testament, he's looking at all of the nations with respect to the fact that he has chosen a nation, your corporate election, with respect to geography and the distribution of nations on the earth. Verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Notice the sovereign choice of God geographically. When he separated the sons of man, set the boundaries of the peoples. That's general. But notice that was in harmony with something. It was in harmony with, or according to, the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance, and so forth. So you have a geographical type of election whereby the boundaries of Israel as defined in the Old Testament had a significance, and they rested in the choice of God. Four, functional election. that means that God has made choices relative to how His own function, what they do. Probably the best sample passage would be John 15 and verse 16. John 15, 16. The apostles were said to be elected, chosen. Normal word for election, eklegomai, is used in John 15, verse 16, where he says to the disciples, "You did not elect me, but I chose or elected you and appointed you." And notice following with the purpose clause, that you should go and bear fruit. So the purpose and object of the election of the apostles to the apostolate or to being disciples was for a function, namely fruit bearing in this context. Fifth, you have the concept of personal election. Ephesians 1:4. It's a 3 to get the paragraph. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Notice, an eternal choice of God. And notice the choice was relative to glorification, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. I like some of you, how many use Ryrie Bible? Okay. Did you notice his note on that? I think it's very good on verse, Don, you've got it. Is it verse 5 or 4? Under 5? 5, okay. God has determined beforehand that those who believe in Christ would be adopted into His family and conformed to His Son, Romans 8:29. It involves a choice on His part, His, capital letter, God's part, Ephesians 1:4. It is done in love, also Ephesians 1:4. It is based on the good pleasure of His perfect will, Ephesians 1:5, 9, and 11. Its purpose is to glorify God, verse 14, but it does not relieve man of his responsibility to believe the gospel in order to bring to pass personally God's predestination, verse 13. And I think that reflects a beautiful balance. It recognizes responsibility, it recognizes choice, and puts them very much together. Now, as I've said earlier, I personally strongly resist being classified as Calvinist, Arminian, or dispensational. Those are boxes, but I think many, many times they don't mean anything. If I would say, this man is a Presbyterian, that tells me whether he's a Christian or not, right? No, it doesn't tell that at all, does it? It may reflect some... Usually, labels, when they're applied to people, are usually out of date. There could have been a time, perhaps, when if you said he's a Presbyterian, the likelihood of his being a Christian was very strong. But that label doesn't mean what it meant 20 years ago, nor 40 years ago, nor 60 years ago, nor 100 years ago. So labels ought to be resisted. Now, I know that when we say something like this, it sounds like arrogance, and I don't mean it that way. But is it wrong to say we want to be Pauline, we want to be Biblicist, we want to see what the Scripture teaches, and therefore always root our theology, our doctrine, always rooted in the exegesis and the study of the original text of Scripture. And therefore, the tags I frankly resist. Now, we have nonetheless talked about in our first two lessons on this, and this perhaps will close. I don't know how far we'll get this time. Well, perhaps we'll close our study in this area, but in looking at that, we want to recognize that even within, even if someone says he's a Calvinist, I still don't know what he believes. Because you can read of various positions that men who are Calvinists may take. And thus you have words of, now this writer is Calvinistic, but he's mild. This one's moderate. You even have a term that some use, he's hyper-Calvinistic. And what that means, I think, is you can't make a label that will cover everything. Now, since I personally reject Arminianism, I'm not going to deal with it at all. And what I'd like to focus on is things that, to me, are prominent in quote-unquote Calvinism, as I understand it, that we ought to deal with. And therefore, let me classify them in two ways. First, items of logical extension of a truth beyond the statement of Scripture. Or what beyond what the Bible says. And I'm not going to quote sources on this. I could, but they're there. If you wish to read them, I can point you to them. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that you see something that the Bible says, and you say, if it says that, therefore it must mean this, therefore, 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 therefore. In other words, it's something that looks like this. You have a clear truth, and you begin to say, therefore, if that is true, this is true. And if that's true, therefore, this is true. Now, I am not a theologian. From age 17, I have had my nose in the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament, and my area is in what does it say? What's the grammar? How does it fit? What is being conveyed here? And I'll be frank with you, I have a bias. I don't like the therefores. Because my conviction is you always must come back on every conclusion and say, is that what that passage is saying? Not is that an implication of the passage, but is that what that passage is really saying? By the way, let me read you something. I got it here. Just to point out the dearth in the area of Bible study today, I was talking to Buddy Harrell yesterday, who has the bookstore in Tallahassee, and Buddy really understands what Bible study is, and one of his goals, and it may sound like an unusual one of his goals is to try to save the really good Bible study books that really give you helps, that are really valuable and really important in terms of that. And yet, at the same time, he's feeling tension because he's got a bookstore. And in a bookstore, you got to sell what makes money or you don't put any beans and rice on the table. And I think it was very interesting. Do you know what the number one seller is in Christian books as of this morning? And I'm not being humorous. I think if I had this name, I'd do something about it. Benny Hinn? How many know Benny Hinn? You don't know Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn. Book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit. And the emphasis is that the key to the Christian life is becoming intimate with the Holy Spirit. You pray to the Holy Spirit. You converse with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, my question would be, where is Christ in this whole mix? The essence is Good Morning, Holy Spirit. You get up in the morning and say, Good morning, Holy Spirit. You're my friend. I want you to lead me today. I recognize you as deity. And I pray to you, and so forth and so forth. 300 copies in 2 months. He says, I still have to sell one book on the Holy Spirit by Wolford, by Ryrie, or there's an excellent book on the Holy Spirit by believe it's René Pache, a French writer, and he says, I have not sold a one in these 2 months. And if you look at them, one, you look at the book by these men, and it's an objective nature. Here's what the passages say relative to the work of the Holy Spirit, His anointing, His filling, His indwelling, His baptizing work, and the other is almost totally subjective about, good morning, Holy Spirit, and this wonderful theology. At any rate, the importance, again, of understanding what the text says. And let me give one, and we'll write it out in this kind of framework. We'll put the truth here. And it's a truth that, beyond any question, I believe, can be established. God chose the Savior before what we call time. God did not wait for Adam to sin and say, well, what will I do now? Well, I'll designate that there's going to be a Savior. The choice of Christ is eternal. And therefore, can you establish that? Of course you can establish that. Well, okay, if God chose a Savior before there was sin, therefore, it follows that God decreed sin. And there's some that will just plain flat assert that particular thing. At that point, I leave the game by saying that the Bible does not say that God decreed sin. But you said, if He chose a Savior before sin, He must have decreed sin. Well, my answer, the Bible doesn't say that. Logic may say it, reason may say it, but the Bible doesn't say it. And therefore, it may be logical, but it is not what the Bible said. Okay? Take a second one. God predestined to salvation those who believe. When did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. Therefore, all the rest are predestined to hell. Wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not teach a negative election, that men are predestined to hell. You say, well, that must be. If some are and some aren't, then those that aren't must be predestined. No, it doesn't say that. You say, well, it's got to go together in my mind. Well, if you must take path one, then take it. But you will not reflect a biblical balance in your mentality. Okay, back again. Let's take another approach. And these are going back to path one. I hope I can just talk about path one without scrolling back to it. Let's take path one that says we got to put all things together. If some are elect and all the elect will be saved, why evangelize? And that is a common question. Well, let me answer it by asking three others. One, turn me to the passage where Paul asked that question. And you'll find out there is none. Or go to the passage where Peter said, now, folks, if some are elect and all the elect will be saved, we don't need to evangelize. It's going to happen anyway. Does Peter ever say that? Does Paul ever say that? We never have it. You say, well, they must not have conceived a problem. I guess they didn't. Where is the bulk of teaching on election in the New Testament? What author would you go to? Wouldn't you go to Paul? Question. Was Paul fervent in evangelism? Wow. What was it? I jotted it down. July 18th, 1990, we started in the book of Acts. And here we're coming down to the end of it in chapter 28 today and perhaps next time and tonight. And coming down to the end of it, you've got a man who is battered and bruised and beaten and has marks in his body. For what reason? He was so fervent in the preaching of the gospel and balanced and as far. And I think an observation is very important. The Bible never addresses any tension or recognizes tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but it teaches both. My thunder's gone here. If God knows all things, past, present, future, determines all things by a sovereign will, why pray? And I was going to Colossians 4:2 at this point, but we did that earlier. Now, we want to pick up, and we'll do it. It looks like we're going to take one more session on this. Since man is totally depraved, and here's a statement that would be made, since man is totally depraved, he cannot believe. To grant him that ability would be contrary to salvation by grace. And my answer to that is no. That is not true. Position. Since man is totally depraved, he cannot believe. To grant him that ability would be contrary to salvation by grace. And my answer to that is it would not. And I think the answer lies in a proper understanding of faith. And we'll want to look at numerous passages on that. And we'll do that the next time we come to this study, which will probably be 10 o'clock next Sunday. Now, here's where we are, I think. We should finish through Acts 27 this morning. 28 into it tonight. And I believe by Wednesday we will finish that. And that would mean that at 11 o'clock next Sunday, we'll begin a study of the book of Jonah. Jonah, I did not arrive at that because I've never taught it, or did not arrive at it arbitrarily. I arrived at it because it seems appropriate to me that we should go from the book of Acts in the New Testament, which shows the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the Gentile, to the Acts of the Old Testament. And the Acts of the Old Testament is the book of Jonah, because it's in that book that God commissions Jonah, a Jewish prophet, to go to whom? To go to Nineveh. And some of the same problems that rise there are the ones we've covered in the chapters of the book of Acts, whereby the great difficulty with the Jews saying, how can you extend salvation to Gentiles on the same basis that we have always had? And you have that resistance, and you have the 10th chapter of Acts where we have Peter commissioned to go to Gentile. And much of that is the same as what Jonah's going to do, the same thing that Peter did. He says, go to Nineveh, and he digs in his heels. And he finally gives an answer as to why. He said, I know you're a gracious God, and they might believe, and they're not Jews. And that's going to be the essence of the book, and I think we'll find it very profitable. Probably get that started at 11 o'clock next Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your truth. Help us to keep a balance. Help us to understand that the Word of God is from the mind of God, and therefore in many instances the mind of man finds it hard to comprehend, and yet it does cause us to bow in worship and awe at a God so great, in whose name we pray. Amen.